Let us stand, please. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Mark 8, 34. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. I'd like to share with you the secret of life. God bless his word. You may be seated. The secret of life. Notice, in this particular surroundings, the setting is that Jesus has gone to Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they say that you're Elias, you're John the Baptist, or one of the other prophets. He asked them the question, who do you say that I am? And Peter makes the announcement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Andrew was the one, if you read in John, and we heard from the message last night, that it was Andrew who first mentioned to Peter about Jesus Christ being the Messiah. And it is Andrew, of all the apostles, that first makes this acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. However, in this setting, Peter will make mention of it, and it's a clearer revelation, more likely, than that of what... You know, sometimes we know truths, and then all of a sudden that truth is just embraced and placed upon us indemnably. We knew that, and yet in the circumstances or presentation of it, it just floods our mind with such truth. Well, that statement that his brother made to him a few years before becomes electrified. The Lord takes that truth and presents it to Peter in such a way that he knows beyond a shadow of a doubt. You've read Scripture before, no doubt you have. You've read it many times over. And all of a sudden, this time, it's like a light bulb. It goes off in your head. The pages stand out, you know. The words are big, and it just impressed upon you the truth. You always knew it, but this time, you just know it in a way that you've not known before. Well, that takes place with Peter. And now, of course, Jesus makes mention. He calls the people after he has this conversation with Peter, and then he calls the people together. And notice he says, whosoever will come after me. The people have been coming after him. He takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi for a moment of spiritual retreat for them to refresh them and to reflect upon who he is, and the people are still there. And he turns to the people and says, whosoever will come after me, they're coming after him. These people are attracted to Jesus. The wonderful thing about Jesus was that people were drawn to him. The life that he lived, the way that he spoke, and the heart that was full of compassion just drew people to Jesus. I think if we learn to see him as we ought to see him, and we could learn to be attracted to him as well. So it's the kind of life that Jesus lived. He lived the eternal kind of life. He had the eternals in him. When that rich man asked Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? That is not an inquiry concerning entrance into heaven. It is not a wonder about what must I do to be saved. That's what we hear, you know. Most of our preaching will take it and say the young man wanted to be saved. And he wasn't wanting to be saved. He had no concept about what it was. He didn't even know that Jesus was the Son of God. But looking at Jesus, he was living the life that had the eternals in it. This man had everything. This carpenter has nothing. I've built a synagogue. I'm a rich man. I have position. And here's a man that doesn't have anything that I have, and his life is better than my life. Yeah. He looks at him and he sees that he has the eternals in him. Right. And consequently, that's what he wants. We want that kind of life that Jesus would have, you know. And they were attracted to it. That's marvelous how Christ lived that kind of life out. Because he made a statement. He said, the birds have air, have nests, the foxes have holes, the Son of Man have no place to lay his head. I mean, with us, we say, poor, poor Jesus. Had no place to lay his head. So sad. Didn't have a house, a bed to lay in. Praise God, I got a bed and a house for Jesus. Poor, poor Jesus. Had no place to lay his head. That's the way we present that verse of Scripture. You know, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but Jesus has no place. Jesus wasn't saying, would you please pity me? Look at the foxes, they got a hole, and the birds, they have a nest, but I don't have any place. Poor, poor me. He didn't mean that. That's not what he was saying. He was saying, look at the foxes. They need the hole, and the birds, they have to have a nest. The Son of Man, I have no place to lay my head. I don't need a place to lay my head. When Jesus made mention about the man who came to him, said, Lord, my brother, he is not giving me what belongs to me. He said, he's not giving me any inheritance. And Jesus was a fair man, and he would know that Jesus knew that his brother did him wrong. So what does Jesus do? He turns to the other brother and says, naughty, 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 naughty. Now you give to your brother what belongs to him. You know, God's judgment's going to come on you. He didn't do that. He looked at the man that made the question and said, sir, beware of covetousness, for life does not consist in the abundance of things man possesses. The problem with the man was that he was living for things and he was greedy. I mean, he never expected this from the Lord. He said, your heart is just as that like your brother's.
Yeah.
He has the power to take from you what is yours to satisfy his greed. And all you're wanting to do is to satisfy your greed, and you're wanting me to make sure that you get what you want. Life does not consist in the things that a man possesses.
Right.
So when Jesus says that the foxes have holes and the birds have nests, he is telling us that the fox is dependent upon the hole. He has to have that for his security. The nest is the security for the bird, but I live with no security. And I don't need that security because God is my security. Jesus walked in this world not owning particularly anything and was able to demonstrate what life is all about. That amazed people. For the first time in history, we have somebody who can look at things and say, I don't need that to be happy. Who lived in a right relationship with God, and it showed in everything he did. They loved him for it. They wanted to know, how do you live that kind of life? That's the kind of life I want to live. Matter of fact, Peter says, who can we go to? Who have the words of eternal life but you? There's no one that can teach us to live the way God intended us to live with the eternals in it. We're too much involved in the temple and not concerned with eternal. Too much involved with the material. We don't want to look at the spiritual. But Jesus came to reveal to us the importance of living life on God's plane. Hallelujah. And he spoke with authority, and that authority was truth. He was full of compassion with the people, so they were attracted to Jesus because of this kind of life. Matter of fact, we see the compassion of Jesus in a unique way. People knew that Jesus cared for them. This wasn't just academic. This wasn't just performing a ministry. This man cared for people.
Yeah.
The supreme example of that kind of caring, you will find with Lazarus raised from the dead. Now, what would you do in that kind of situation? Kyle, what would you do in that kind of situation? I mean, you know that in just a few minutes you're going to raise him from the dead. You know? You know. So you come in and everybody's weeping and they're crying. What are you going to do? And you know that in just a few minutes, that fellow that's dead is going to be sitting around a table and everything's going to be happy. And this sorrow is going to be turning to joy. Well, what would we do? Probably what I'd have done is said, don't need to be crying anymore. Shut up, you're crying. I mean, there's no need of this. This guy's going to live again. Jesus didn't do that. He wasn't that cruel. Jesus went in there and the Bible says that he wept. Jesus wept.
Yeah.
Why did he weep? He knew he was going to raise him from the dead. I've got a lot of expositors. I've met a lot of commentators, you know, and they just miss it by miles. One fellow says, you know, he cried because he's going to have to raise Lazarus from the dead and bring him back to this terrible world. I mean, that's terrible. I mean, if that had been the case, why in the world did he raise him in the first place? No, but you see, it's hard for us to understand that in that situation, knowing that Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead in a few moments, that he had enough feeling and emotion and empathy for them that he could cry with them. But that shows us the heart of Jesus. He knows what he can do for us, but he doesn't come to us and says, dry up your tears, shut your crying and belly aching, and let me know that I'm going to do this for you. No, he came to where they are. We have a high priest that is touched with our feelings of infirmity. He knows the suffering we are in, and he knows that he's the answer to it. Hallelujah.
Right.
Amen.
Yeah.
That shows the sensitivity of Jesus. And it lives throughout his life. This man lives with the eternals. This man lives speaking the truth like no one has ever spoken the truth. And they're drawn to him by his authority. Never a man spake like this man. And he was a man that no matter where he was full of compassion. He was. He didn't consider any particular things. Matter of fact, he would have went into a Roman centurion's house. He said, "My servant is ill. I'll come and heal him." He said, "No, you don't have to enter my house." I mean, Jesus reaches out. Well, look what he does. You're not supposed to touch a person that's unclean. There's a man that's unclean, and what does he do? He asks Jesus to heal him, and Jesus reaches out and touches him. But if you touch an unclean man, you yourself are unclean. But there's such cleanness and purity in this man that when he touches the unclean, he who is clean imparts to him his very health and wholeness. And this man is made well. Hallelujah. Amen. It's amazing what Jesus does, and people know the compassion. They feel the truth that he speaks, and they know that he's lived that life. Somewhere, if we could let people know Jesus like that, they too would be drawn to him. In our day, we need to know how to live the life that is right. We need to be able to speak and live the truth. We need the compassion of Christ living through our lives. They were drawn to him. They wanted to know him. That's the reason why. I could expound on that much more, but notice that's the reason why they come to him. And yet Jesus says, whosoever of you who come after me, they're attracted to Jesus. And now he mentions this right there. Let him deny himself. He speaks here of the secret of life. Let him deny himself. It is not self-denial that he's mentioning. It is the denial of self. A real difference. The athlete may deny himself the food that's not good for him and only eat the necessary proteins, all the snack and the junk food in it. I can't do that. Why? I gotta run this race. I mean, there are those who discipline themselves. Look at the young man as he studies. He's going to be a lawyer, and he's bent on being the best of the lawyer. And he disciplines himself in order to learn. I mean, we do that. We discipline ourselves, but that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about self-denial. He's talking about the denial of yourself. And here Jesus tells us the essence of life. Christ came and lived the life that we all should live and attracted to it. And we would wonder, what is the secret of that man's life? Yeah. I would like to live the way he does. That's it. No man has ever lived like Christ and influenced the world like Jesus has. We are here because of that man who lived among us 2,000 years ago. Our Western civilization is built upon his teaching. Never a man has spoken truth to us. Never a man has revealed to us how life ought to live. Now, we've heard it so often, it may seem that we're numb by it. But Jesus indeed tells us that kind of life. And what is it? Where is the fallacy? Why can't we live the way he lived? What is our problem? Well, our problem's not our intellect. We got a good mind, and God has given us a good mind, and we can imagine, like I mentioned this week, we can imagine, if we can imagine it, we can do it. And God said that when he built the tower. I mean, they built the tower. He came down and looked at them, and he saw that man, whatever he wants to do, whatever he imagines, if he is not restrained, he will do it. And we've done it. I mean, for thousands of years, we rode on the backs of horses and animals. For thousands of years, we built our boats and made our roads on the rivers. But now we have cars, and we're able to put big machines in the air, and we call them airplanes. We can do a lot of things. I mean, we've gotten rid of a lot of diseases, and we can do a lot of things that would be beyond us, be miracles to previous generations. There's nothing wrong with the intellect of man. There's no fault there. There's no fault with our emotion. We are people who are able to love. 9/11 shows that. I mean, we had firemen and policemen who had no consideration for their own life and ran into that building to save the lives of others, and they themselves perished. I want you to know, if you can get rid of your own selfishness, if you can look objectively at a situation, you will do what is right. We know that. We can take 12 men and women that may be evil people. We can put them on a trial. I mean, it's a jury, and we'll say, we want you to listen to all of this. We don't ask about their character or their honesty. We just want to know, are you a sane person? You got good reason? Can you think? And if you can, we want to put you on here because we want you to give a verdict. And here the life of a man is now in the balance of 12 people. And these individuals may themselves have hidden sins and crimes. But what do? We expect them to look at the truth objectively and bring a verdict based upon the truth that's presented. How can we do that? Because we know that a person, if you don't look at yourself selfishly, or you don't look at something for yourself, that you can feel the right thing and make the right decision. There's nothing wrong with the emotion of man. Mothers have sacrificed themselves for their children. Dads have worked themselves to the bone to take care of their family. I'm telling you, there's the soldier who will go off, having kissed goodbye his wife and his children, never to return. Why? Because there is something within his heart called patriotism. He will die for his country and his family. There's nothing wrong with the emotion of man. There's nothing wrong with the willpower of man. Some fellas, they just don't have the willpower. Others do. Some say, I can't. Others look at it and says, I can do it. While the other one falls by because he's not got the willpower to do it. He just hasn't got the determination. Some people do have the determination. And they will work after so many thousands of wrongs, you know. We finally got the light bulb. But Alexander Bell could tell you, you know, how many times. I don't know, what was it, 20,000, 40,000 times? It doesn't work, but he worked with determination. Some of us, you know, we do it once or twice and we give up. But it's those who are determined. It can be done, it will be done, and it will get done. Why? Because they can put the, they've got the determination. I've been in school and I've seen kids who smart in the head. And they can do it. But you know what? They're not the ones that excel. It's that fellow who seems like, you know, that he's hard at studying. While one can study easily and just pass it quickly. Here's this one, hour after hour, day after day. He struggles with the studying. And he passes. But he's the man that will make it, you know. Now, why? Because he's determined. The other just floats on and finds his life of no good. I am telling you, there's nothing wrong with the determination of man. If you've got the willpower, you can do it. Now you may say, well, Douglas, you're just talking like, you know, a secularist. But hey, it's all what God's made us. God has given us the intellect. God has given us the emotion. God has given us the will. What we are, we're made in the image of God. And just because you say no to God, just because you say, I don't want to live that good life, doesn't mean that God takes away your intellect. That doesn't mean that God doesn't take away your emotion or doesn't take away your willpower. It simply means that you now take those God-endowed abilities and use them for yourself. God doesn't shortchange us. What He will do is judge us for the misuse of those things that He has given to us. So if there's no problem with our intellect, no problem with our emotion, and there's no problem with our determination or willpower, then where is our fault? Why can't we live like Jesus? Why, after almost over 4,000 years, a man comes to us and this man lives the kind of life he lives, and he has inspired thousands and upon millions to follow his life. I mean, I'm telling you, folks, this man has so inspired us that millions have gone to the block. Many have lost their lives. Many have sacrificed themselves that they may know him. Nobody in all the world has such a following as this man, Jesus Christ. There are thousands upon thousands and millions upon millions on this earth now that will gladly give their life that they may maintain their faith in Jesus Christ. No man's lived like this. But how did he do it? What was his secret? It's found in Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Being found in the fashion of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. Being found in the fashion as a man, he was made in the form of a servant. God becomes man. And the role of man is obedience. Jesus lived the life he lived because he obeyed. He lived under the rule of God. The very secret of Jesus was that the words he said was his Father's. The works he did was his Father's. It was not his will. Not my will, but thy will be done. The last prayer that we hear him pray before he's put on that cross, and then he'll pray again. But the last prayer we hear before his execution is that he will, my will is your will. He willed to do the will of the Father. It's the ideal of obedience. But in order to understand that, let me make mention to you of something that I said this week. Everything is placed under man. Everything belongs to us. You look at the Mustang or the horse, and he's wild. But the best thing for him is to be under control. And if he's under control, he can be a good animal. If he's not under control, he can't be a good animal. You get a large dog, I tell you what, if you don't put him under control and don't learn, I mean, he can cause a mess of everything. I mean, you say, watch it, he'll jump on you. Watch it, he'll jump on you. He shouldn't be jumping on me. You should have him under control, you know. But that's what we do. It's a bad. Animals can be under control. It just takes a little bit of time and effort, but you can put them under control. I mean, the garden you put under control. Everything that's under man's control is beautiful. It is. I mean, we can use bad things and do bad things because of a bad heart. But I want you to know, the man that builds the garden, and you can look at it before God, had it all by himself. I mean, we can do things with them. Everything that's under us, that's what God deals. He made us. He made us with intellect. And the problem that we have is the problem with that of the will to rule. Because God gave us the desire to rule, to have dominion. And that's where our problem lies. Our problem lies because God has given us dominion. Because God has given us the desire to rule, that we think we can rule ourselves. That's our problem. It's no problem with our intellect. There's no problem with our emotion. There's no problem with our willpower. It's a problem of this will to rule, and we're born with it. We are. The natural desires that we have are to fulfill God. For example, if you didn't have an appetite to eat, you wouldn't eat. The appetite says, slow down, man, refuel this body, you know. Or I'm gonna short circuit here and you're going to pass out. I mean, what do? We feed it. We'll stop and eat it. We'll eat 3, 4, 5 times a day if necessary to maintain the energy that we need. I mean, that's true. When God said, man, have dominion over the earth, if God didn't place a will for man to rule, we would have no dominion. But we have corrupted that rule because we think that we can rule ourselves. That we don't need God. All we need is the knowledge of God. And if we got the knowledge of God, if we know all about it, we can do all things that we want to do. Quite frankly, you can't pin yourself. You know, when two fellows are wrestling, when two people wrestle, guess what? The object of the wrestling is a pin your opponent. Has anybody ever wrestled with themselves? How do you pin yourself? Can you do that? Is that possible to do?
I'm going to pin myself. You're too big to control yourself. You're not that so young man. Being strong as you are, but you can't control yourself. That's why my daddy sometimes has to bring your emotions in and some warmth on that. We're just absolutely too big to control ourselves. We know that because we got government that controls us. We know that. People understand. You can't control yourself. But the problem is we believe that we can control ourselves. That I'm going to destine my life. I'm going to choose the way I'm going to live. I'm going to do what I want to do. You can't do it. You're too big. Now, obviously, Jason can put me down and pin me. I mean, he's bigger than some of us are, you know. But who's going to control him? I mean, if he gets out of rule, it may take several policemen to put him down. But they'll put him down. And if necessary, if he's go wild and he threatens the life of others, they'll end his life. Why? Because you can't live a life out of control. But the problem with man is that we're too big to control ourselves. Everything else is placed under us, but we are placed under God. And there came one, and his name was Jesus, who lived among us under the control and the rule of God. For the first time in history, we have found somebody who does not try to live for himself and do for himself, but has come to do the will of God. Here's a man who does not live under his own control or mastery. He lives under the control and the mastery of God. The devil tempted Jesus. Said, if you're the Son of God, turn the stones into bread. Why don't you control your own destiny? Control your own life. Why don't you just turn these stones? You need it. Turn the stones into bread. If you're going to make to do the Messiah, take the things in control. Cast yourself down. If you are, I'll give it. Just worship me. Jesus said, no, sir. It is written. It is written. And every time Jesus said it is written, he was saying, I'm a man that lives under the authority of God, and I do what God does, or what God tells me to do. And somewhere you and I are going to have to learn that life is lived to its best when we're under the rule of God. We need to come to the principle that there's only one way in which life brings its fullness and its beauty and its glory and its goodness. It's through the rule of God. Amen. Plant the seeds. Let them grow. But if you don't control the weeds and control the water, if you don't nurture and take care of it, that which you planted will not be good at all. It will be choked by everything else. Why? Because you are the master of the situation. God's not going to pull the weeds up for you. You can pray all you want to about God doing something. But in our prayers, we're going to have to get up and believe that God, who's given me the ability, will also give me the anointing and the help of the Spirit of God, and I can get these things done. That's what we've got to do. God's not going to do some things in place of us. There are things that we must do. We are fellow laborers, Paul says, together. We're workers together with God. It's not that we work independent of Him, but together, under the rule of God, we bring a life to its fullness. The abundant life is a life that is lived under the rule of God. Now, please understand that sometimes we want to give Him rule of some things, but not of all things. If the horse thinks that he is free in anything, he'll eventually think that he's free in everything. You put the bridle on him and you teach him that you're the master. He's bigger than you are. He's stronger than you are. But innate within that animal is that he has met his master. And though you may be smaller, he comes to realize that you are wiser, that you can do things that he cannot do, and that you can control him. And once he is under your control, and he understands that you love and care for him, oh my, the devotion that they will give. Amen. And that's the way it is with us. We must come to realize that God does not want to rule us for our harm, but for our good. And you say, well, why didn't God make us where we can control ourselves? Nothing is made to control itself. The only being on this earth that can control himself is God. Everything else is dependent. Everything else is dependent. There is only one who has mastery of himself. And he exists as three persons. And they live and work together for eternity. But everything else is not self-existent, all dependent. And therefore, there's a hierarchy. There are some things, you know, that are under others. I mean, the birds can control the bugs. But who controls the birds? All in all, there's a hierarchy in the natural realm. And also there's a hierarchy among us. What we need to understand, life is like this. Wake up and smell the roses, please. I'm telling you what life is all about. Life means that if you're going to live it to its fullness, if you want to be happy the way you want happiness, learn that you cannot control yourself. Let's get down to the first principle. I need somebody to control me. I need somebody to tell me how to live. I need somebody to direct my life. I need somebody who knows who I am and what I want, that I may live the kind of life I ought to live. Amen. You as a dad, if you got any salt about you and you got any wisdom about you, when your children say, I want to do this, you don't go, well, that's what he wants. I mean, you know, what can I do? What can you do? You understand the importance. Son, you can't get out there and get in that pool and swim. I want to. You can't swim. I'm not going to let you do that. Just simply because they want to do it does not necessarily mean that it's appropriate and right to do. It is your responsibility to tell your son, you can't do that. You're not able to do that yet. You can't do this and you can't do that. No, you can't go there. You don't want me to enjoy life. You're just miserable. You don't love me anymore. It's not a matter of loving you. We do love you. And when God says no, he says no for a purpose. You ought to be grown enough to know. You ought to be mature enough to know that when God says no, he means that this is going to harm you. This is going to be fit. We don't need to be children running around whining and saying we're not getting our way and God doesn't love me. God does love us because he died on the cross, rose again the third day, that we could be free from our bondage, that we could live a holy life with the commandment of God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Amen. Man, life consists of living under the rule of God. And Jesus did it the best than anyone has ever done it before. And now all of us are wanting to emulate that life. Jesus says, or the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Why Jesus and not anyone else? Number one, because he lived life better than anyone else has ever lived life. And he has the secret and the truth of life and teaches us how to live. No man has ever spoke to us the words that Christ has spoken to us. Matter of fact, some people reject this word because it's absolutely too good. It's too real. I mean, it's too beyond us, you know. But Jesus Christ has come to teach us the way we are to live. No one has ever done that before like Jesus. Others have taught us certain things, but Jesus teaches us. Yes, he has. And he died because the problem with us is our rebellion, our unwillingness to live under the rule of God. So he who lived under the rule of God now dies in our place. He raises again the third day. Raised again the third day. Notice what Pilate said, behold your king. Jesus was not crucified as the Son of God. He was not crucified to save your sins, not on this natural realm. When they put Jesus Christ to death, it was not that we're killing the author of eternal life. And then when we crucify this man, we're all going to be saved from our sin. It was the farthest from their mind. In time and space and human view, when Jesus Christ was crucified, he was crucified for high treason. Because you see, Pilate had to have a lawful reason to put him to death. Not because he was claimed to be the Son of God. I mean, you know, you put people who believe they're God, you put them in the insane asylum. But now we crucify Jesus because he claimed to be king. And that's what he said, "Behold your king." They were hoping that when they looked at him, that they would have compassion and pity upon him. Because he had him beaten to the to just a breath of his life. His face is all bloody. The beard he's had has been plucked from his face. And there's a crown of thorns upon his head. His back has been beaten. And now they're dried. And the garment that has it is matted with mud. Blood and stuck into his flesh. When they rip it off to crucify him, it must have been excruciating pain. But here, behold your king. And when they saw him like that, they were still wanting blood. And they said, "Crucify him. Crucify him." Why? What wrong has he done? He said, "This is your king. We have no king but Caesar." So what does Pilate do? He puts him to death because he's the king of Israel. And if you read the case, it would tell you that the case is that Jesus Christ was an insurrectionist. He was put to death as the king of Israel because Israel refused him as their king. So he wrote upon the inscription, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Jesus Christ was crucified because he was the king of the Jews. But on the third day, the king of the Jews rose again. And when he rose again, he became king of kings and lord of lords. Jesus did something nobody else has ever done. He's gone on the other side and he's come back never to die again. What do you do with a man that's conquered death? What can you do with a man who's been able to take life as it is, conquer death, and come back and say, "I have the keys of death and hell. I taught you how to live under the rule of God. And I can give you life under the rule of God. And I have all things in my hands." Praise God. Amen. The one that we serve as the Son of God not only taught us how to live and died for our sins, he conquered death. Could you imagine what would happen if Hitler conquered death and you couldn't kill him? Could you imagine the sorrow and the pain that we've experienced in this world if a Julius Caesar had conquered death? Could you imagine what terrible life we would live under if a Mussolini or a Stalin was the ruler of this world? And he had conquered death and you couldn't kill him. There was no knife you could plunge in him. Nothing you couldn't drop a bomb on him. You couldn't kill him. If that's the kind of world, what kind of world would we live in? I'm telling you, I am glad that when Jesus conquered death, it was not an Einstein or a monster that the Frankenstein had created. That when Jesus Christ came out of that grave, he came as the one who absolutely was pure and holy, who died in our place to give us life everlasting. There's a place where you can go, and it is at Calvary. There you can experience a changed life as you submit yourself to the rule of God. Amen. Do you understand what I'm telling you? Your problem is not your intellect. Your problem is not your emotions. Your problem is not your willpower. You can put all those together and make what the world would think a great life. But you'll walk over people and hurt them. What's the man who can bounce the ball on the floor and with great ease and grace, stick it in that bucket that's 10 foot high. Wow. Watch the man get the stick they call a bat and hit this circular thing they call a ball and he can put it out of the ballpark and he can run around the bases and touch each one of those little bases they got, sacks of sand. He can take a little stick and take a little puff, they call it, put down that ice, kill him. Wow. Man. Watch him run. Fastest man in the world. Watch him swim. better than anybody else. Wow. She's more beautiful than anything I've ever seen. Look at those muscles that fella's got. But many of them are good at games, but not good at life. The fellow that can fit the basketball and make more points than anyone else, his personal life is a shambles. He can control a ball, but he can't control his life. Now, you may think you're good at some things, and you may be better than anybody else, but I want you to know, if you're not under the rule of God, your life will become a waste. Life is not games, my friend. But some people think that life is nothing but games. Life is not games. You may play at your game and be the best of it, but you can be rotten at life. I'd rather be good at life. I'd rather be able to love my wife and love my children. I'd rather that the love of God reach through me. I'd rather that my character be holy instead of wicked. I'd rather that God be the one that controls me. Amen. There's a life you can live. You'll find it at Calvary when you submit to Jesus. You hear me? You hear me? We didn't come here this morning to flip brownie buttons to make ourselves feel good and religious and sing songs and say, whoopee, I feel good. We came here this morning to lift our voices one accord to He who sits on the throne, worthy of all praise and honor. The first reason why we came here is that we may glorify Him who has redeemed us from our sin. We didn't come here to get anything. We came here to first and foremost give our praise to God. Amen. Oh, and the consequences of it, He blesses us and our needs are met. Haven't you ever read the Lord's Prayer? Before we ever ask about, give us this day our daily bread, we must recognize that He is our Heavenly Father, our Father which art in heaven. And then we must hallow His name. Hallowed be Thy name. We must come with respect and honor and reverence the One that is very holy. And not only that, we must say, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done. And once we submit it to the will of God, once we acknowledge that our Heavenly Father, the One who lives in the heavens, is the only pure and holy One, and that we will sanctify Him, we will set Him apart, we will hallow His blessed name, and we desire to live under His rule. Once we have that kind of mental attitude, we can say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. We can then pray properly and say, keep us from the temptation. What we want is, we want the bread without the submission. What we want is the honor without the service. But I'm telling you, we're not made for the throne, we're made for the footstool. We were made to be controlled by God. Let God rule your life. Let God control you. Give everything to Him and watch your life blossom in the abundance that God wants to give you. Amen. Glory to His name. You got a decision you got to make this morning. Some of you need to make Jesus your Lord and Savior. You're lost in your sins and you know it. Some of you have been living hypocritical. You've been doing things you know you shouldn't be doing. Living a double life. Your friends around you, loved ones in the family, don't know, and you've been trying to hide it, but it's going to be revealed, my friend. You don't need to be living that kind of life. Other of you are trying to struggle with total commitment. You want to follow, but you don't really want to give up everything. I want you to know you don't need to be that way. Every one of us this morning, when we leave this place, we are to lift our hands. You know what lifting up hands are? I mean, that's a sign of surrender. When you're in war, what you do one of two things. You either stick out a white flag and you symbolize that you are in surrender. Or what you do, you put everything out of your hands and you lift your hands straight to the air empty-handed. What does that mean? It means that you surrender. And somewhere across this place, we all need to lift our hands and say, I surrender. I give it up all. It's no more me but you. You teach me how to live. Let me live under your control. Let me be the one that says, oh Lord, you teach me and I'll walk in your ways. I'll do what you will. I'll trust the Lord and all things will be good. That's what we've got to do. We got to raise the hands, or we got to bow the knee. We got to confess with the tongue that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. Amen. Amen. Are you willing to do that? I didn't know what it all entailed. I really didn't. I was 10 years old. It was in the summer of 58 in June. 10-year-old boy. And I went down to an altar. With a missionary priest. And God changed my life. I know He changed my life. Because my Sunday school teacher, Hattie Wells, was ugly as homemade soap. I said that, my daddy wore me out. But she was. She was ugly. And she was standing there. And that's the first lady I saw after I got saved. And I couldn't believe the transformation took place with Hattie Wells. Something happened to her. Because she wasn't ugly anymore. She was lovely. She was beautiful. I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. I got in the car going back home and I said, Daddy, what happened to Hattie Wells? Sister Wells. And he said, Son, nothing. He said, What'd she do with her hair? He said, That's her hairstyle. What about that dress? She wears that dress many times. Something's wrong. Something's different from her today, Daddy. She looked different. He said, No, son. That's the way she's always looked. I said, Daddy, that can't be true. She looked pretty tonight. She looked lovely. I thought that she was ugly. And he said, Son, it's because you got saved. You may say, How does a 10-year-old boy know that he got saved? I know where I would be now. I'd probably be in hell if it wasn't for Jesus. But at 10 years old, I gave everything. I told the Lord I was sorry for stealing from my sister the bubble gum. I'm sorry that I lied to my mom and my daddy. I'm sorry I got in fight with my neighbors next door that my daddy didn't know. There's a lot of things this 10-year-old boy did that nobody knew, but Jesus knew it. And I gave it all to Him that day. I didn't know what it entailed. I didn't know that Jesus was going to rule my life. I didn't know I was regeneration sacred. I couldn't have said anything to those. All I know is that I said, Jesus, I'm sorry. I don't want to go to hell. I want you to save me. I want you to change me. I don't want to live like this anymore. A 10-year-old boy said, Jesus, change me. And the first thing I saw was the change of my attitude. I'm telling you, Jesus Christ will change you. I don't care how old or how young you may be. There's a place where you can live. It's under the rule of God. It's the best way to live. It's the only way to live. This is life under the rule of Jesus. Amen. You want Him to forgive you, but you want to still call the shots. You want Him to be the king, but you want to be the prime minister. You want to be able to tell Him what you need to do. No, sir. There's no prime ministers. He's the absolute sovereign over all. If He is not Lord of all, He'll not save you from your sins. If He is Lord, He can save. And somewhere the knee must bow, the tongue must confess that Jesus is Lord. Not partly, wholly, and completely. Every area of my life. Let Him go through your house. Say, Jesus, come take residence and live. If He comes to your living room, there's things in there. He said, I don't think I like that. Move it. Let Him go through the whole house. Say, Lord Jesus, I want you to live comfortably in my home. So search every corner of my house. Come to my bedroom. Come to my closet. Come to my bathroom. Come to my kitchen. Look at it all, Lord. And tell me, if there's anything in here that's uncomfortable to you, if there's anything I do here that would be displeasing to you, would you point it out? Tell it. Why? Because I want you to be at home in my life. Oh, glory. Hallelujah. That's what we need to say. We not only need Jesus as the resident of our family, we need Him as the president of our family. We don't need Him just as one that comes in occasionally as a guest. He needs to be the ruling Lord. Hallelujah. He's just not the invisible guest at our table. He is the invisible Lord that sits down at our table. He is just not the pilot or the co-pilot. He is the pilot, my friend, and you're the co-pilot. I'm telling you, Jesus is the rule it all. Jesus! Amen. Watch that horse under the mastery of his Lord. Watch that dog. Look at that garden. Look at that farm on perfect control of the master and the beauty of it. Look at that woman. Gracious, lovely, full of meekness and beauty. How can she live that life with such a man and such a family? How can she be that kind of lady? Because Jesus is the reins of her heart. Amen. Look at that man, lost everything. And notice the calmness. Notice the serenity. There is no fussing. There's no grumbling. There's no blaming God. And in all of it, he says, though he slay me, yet shall I trust him. How can he do that? Because he submitted to the rule of God. I'm telling you, please, and I'm closing. I'm telling you that the only place you're going to find real life and real joy and real peace is under the rule of Jesus. This is the secret of life. Obedience, the word that we hate. Obedience. Obey. Obey. I don't want to. But if you obey, you will learn all good things of life. Let us stand, please.